All righty, I know I've told you the story now a few times in anticipation of Brother Scott coming, but he and I were at PBI together. He was a year in front of me, although I'm a little older than him, we discovered the other night. And we both wound up going straight from Pensacola to our respective places. He went to Lockport, New York, and me here. We've both been in the same spot for all this time, and it's kind of neat, you know. 3 or 4 years ago, we ran back into each other at a youth camp, and you know, it's a kind of a joy to, you know, to see that the Lord molds, you know, folks according to the Bible. Because, you know, we parted, you know, Pensacola, and then 30 years later, we've both been in the ministry and pastoring and all those things. And for some folks, you know, that would have meant, you know, that we had nothing in common anymore. Other than pastoring a church, but it turns out that we still do, and that's because we believe the same book and have the same Savior. So it's a real joy. Brother Scott, please come ahead. Looking forward to it, brother.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right. I cleared this yesterday, and I'm getting this out of the way. So, do we just do it from right there? Okay. Very good. And it's been so long in anticipation of coming, I feel like I just ought to start preaching right now. But I'll tell you one good thing and one blessing about all the cancellations we've had and all the time we've had in anticipation. It's laid up a lot of prayer for this meeting. And there's a lot of prayer going on even now. Thank you for coming. It's a blessing to be here. As Brother Kyle was mentioning, we were in school together. And we also did a junior church rotation together. So the way they had it going down there, every 5 weeks they'd have a preacher, different preacher preach. We had five of us, we rotated. Once every 5 weeks we'd preach. And the week before you would preach, you would sit in and kind of be an assistant. And I know Brother Kyle was on one side or the other of that, me and him. So we got to preach together there. Let me just stop right there and get ahead of myself for maybe something else we'll use down the road later on. But it's a blessing just to be here. Thank you for coming. Let's get into the Bible, all right? 2 Kings chapter number 17. 2 Kings 17. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, look with me in verse number 34 as we begin reading. 2 Kings 17, verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, tonight for just being able to be here, for being able to be in church on a Wednesday night, Lord, to be saved, Lord, to be anticipating you coming again, and while we're waiting to have something, Lord, to do in your service. And help us to that end, Lord. Mold us and make us to be what we ought to be. Lord, I know tonight that nothing's going to get done profitable unless you do it. And we're the ones that could get in the way. And I feel like myself especially could get in the way of that. I pray it not be so. May you do what you want done, say what you want said, and help the folks, Lord, to get what you want them to get. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 36, speaking of the Lord, the Bible says, him shall ye worship. The subject of worship is a prominent subject in both the Bible as well as in the New Testament church, or professing New Testament churches in this day and age. In regard to the Bible, you take all the forms of the word worship, and they show up nearly 200 times. I think it's 198. The first time it shows up is in the book of Genesis, of course, the first book of the Bible. And the last time the word worship shows up is in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And coincidentally, the first time the word worship shows up is in Genesis chapter 22. Last time it shows up is in Revelation chapter 22. And that last reference leaves humanity with their marching order from the Lord as he's about to wind up the Bible. And it says simply, worship God. and the fullness of that verse, other things around it, but it comes right down to that. Worship God. And that's what you and I and the rest of creation are to be doing. We're to be worshiping God. And as Jesus Christ is God, worshiping God includes worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was worshiped. He was worshiped on this earth both before his death and after his resurrection. After his birth, wise men journeyed from the east and came and worshiped him. During his public ministry, a leper came and worshiped him in Matthew chapter 8. In John chapter 9, a blind man that Jesus healed worshiped him. In Matthew chapter number 9, a ruler came and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was in Matthew 15, a Gentile woman whose daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. She came and worshiped him. That's before he died, after he died, after his resurrection. He was still worshiped. In Matthew chapter 28, the women that came to see the sepulcher worshiped Jesus. They were going to meet up with him, but instead he met up with them, going up to meet with the sepulcher, that is. And then they were heading afterwards to tell the disciples of his resurrection. They'd found out about it, and Jesus met him, and they worshiped him. The disciples worshiped him at his ascension in Luke chapter 24. And let me say, if you got any sense, you worship him today, well after his resurrection. Now over in John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus spoke of true worshipers. And they were ones that would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he would say that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So in John chapter 24 after that, he would say that that God is a spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. From that, we can infer that if God is to be worshiped in spirit and truth, and the Lord instructs people that way, from that we can infer that some people might go through the motions of worship and yet not be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. In Mark 7 and verse number 7, here's what the Lord said to some folks that outwardly professed and looked like they were worshiping him. He said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so as we approach the message tonight, let it be understood that true worshipers will worship the Lord in accordance with his word and not in accordance with the doctrines and commandments of men. And any worship that's done outside the parameters of the word of God is worship that is done in vain. Now, whether it's done by the heathen or whether it's done by a professing Christian who names the name of Jesus Christ even as their own Savior. Now, with that in mind, tonight, I want to bring you a message on the essence of worship. The essence of worship. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of the subject. I couldn't exhaust it if I tried, but I won't even try to cover a lot of things that could be covered regarding worship. What I'm going to attempt to do, rather, is break it down into its most rudimentary elements. And talk to you about the essence of worship. Now, before we get into the meat of the matter, I want to set the stage with a little background on the text that we read here in 2 Kings. At this time in their history, Israel was a mess. Surprise, surprise. the Lord, he outlines a scathing indictment against his people in 2 Kings earlier than what we read, beginning in verse number 7. So in 2 Kings 17, 7, let's read and get our bearings on just what Israel is like at that time, what they're going through. And in verse number 7, 2 Kings 17, in verse number 7, it says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods," little small g gods, "and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." Now, I'm going to try to refrain myself from stopping and preaching all the messages that could be preached in this dissertation. But I want you to get the feel for what the condition was at the time of our text as we approach it. But here they are doing secretly things that were not right against the Lord. And I'll just say this, a lot of that still goes on today. Verse number 10. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. So, I mean, that's a pretty plain commandment that God had given. When he gave the Ten Commandments, that's commandment number two, unless you're Roman Catholic, which I was. And then they skipped that one when they taught us the Ten Commandments, and they still had ten by dividing the tenth up into two separate parts. That's another story. This is pretty plain and clear. And God was not taking and never did take too kindly to idolatry. I mean, the Lord of all people, he knew the insanity of it. And man should know the insanity of it. To take something that you make yourself and then worship it as a god. It's absolute insanity. But again, there's a lot of that going around. Verse number 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. God just continued to plead with his people. He worked with them. He worked with them. You know the history of Israel. You know it was like they're like yo-yos, right? Up and down, up and down. It was a roller coaster ride, it was more danger and more damage than there was thrills. Fortunately, it seemed like a lot of the time. Verse 14, notwithstanding, God was pleading with them, telling them to turn from their evil ways. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. And by the way, that's always a problem. It's the will. It's not they could not hear, they would not hear. They would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. And that's what happens when you follow vanity. You become vain. And went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And so, as I said, they are a mess. Verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord. They left them, all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves. And remember, he just warned them about that. He was talking about it. Even two calves. And made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Some false heathen god who had no power to save anybody, to help anybody. And they forsook the God that did to follow this fake god. 17, and they caused their sons and their daughters, this is how bad it got. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments, getting into occultic type things, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Bad enough when God's angry with you, you don't want him to be very angry. I mean, he's angry, he's very angry with them, and he removed them out of his sight. He didn't even want to look at him anymore. He removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. He removed them out of his sight by getting them out of their land that God would, the land that God kept his eyes upon from the beginning of the year, even to the end of the year. You might remember reading about that. He got them out of that land. And in verse number 19, it says, let me make it verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. They're not far behind Israel. You remember the nation divided up into Israel and Judah, the different tribes, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes, and they're divided up in those places. Israel was, by and large, mostly a mess, and Judah tend to hang on there with a lot better track record with the Lord, and yet now Judah is not far behind the apostasy that Israel themselves have gotten into, the northern tribes. Verse number 20, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel, all of them, and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. So as I said, what a mess. What a mess. And he said he cast them out of sight. Again, what's that about? Well, let's read a little bit further. Just a couple more verses here for the moment. Verse number 21. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. Now he's going back historically. Stuff that you read about in 1 Kings. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, they departed not from them. So now, even after this time, and it's been a while, they're dealing with and following after the sins of Jeroboam. Now, the sins of Jeroboam had to do, among other things, with those two infamous golden calves that he set up for Israel to worship, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and then also of making priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And those had to do with some of the sins of Jeroboam. And that's all in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 to 31. And here in 2 Kings chapter 17, some 250 years later, they're still hung up on this thing. I mean, one bad decision by a king who didn't have any good sense about him, and here's the rest of the nation. I mean, 250 years still hung up and stuck on that stupid thing. Those calves should have been destroyed long before this. But there they were. Watch it again, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 22. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." As it was the time of the writing, they were there, yet in Assyria. So 100 and some odd years before what we're more familiar with, the Babylonian captivity, the Israel experienced this Assyrian captivity. And it was because of their sins, because of their idolatry, God had removed them from their homeland, Israel, and allowed them to be carried away as captives by the Assyrians into Assyria. Now, you might recall, again, to set the stage a little bit, you might recall back in 1 Kings, under the rule of Ahab, that Ahab ruled from Samaria. You can find that in 1 Kings 16:29. But even here in 2 Kings chapter 17, you can see that Samaria is still regarded as Israel's territory. Look at verse 1, 17:1, 2 Kings. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So this is the land that was part of Israel's land that is now, they're now being taken out of. At the time of the carrying away into Assyria, Israel had been occupying Samaria. So when Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria at the time, came and got Israel, he removed them from Samaria. And then the Lord, we'll go ahead to chapter 18, look at that for a moment, because in chapter 18, the Lord, he gives us a brief post-mortem summary of this whole thing, starting in verse number 9. And this is as he introduces the reign of Hezekiah and goes through some of these things, he lines this up with a certain time in Hezekiah's reign. So in verse number 9, "It came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded and would not hear them nor do them." That puts in a nutshell what we just read in a greater detail in 2 Kings chapter 17. God ousted them from the land because of their disobedience. And that's what was going on. Now, at this time, at the time of their captivity, not only did the king of Assyria remove Israel from Samaria, but he took men from other nations. And so Israel didn't lie, or Samaria didn't lie waste. He took men from other nations and he put them into Samaria to occupy the land because Israel's now gone. Look at verse 24, 2 Kings 17:24. Second Kings 17, verse number 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." All right, so that's what we got going on now. Then a strange thing happens. Look at 25. And it was so, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, which would be expected. You got these heathen coming in there, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So here they go. They don't fear him. Look at 26. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Now God ousted Israel from his land. He didn't want to see him anymore. And then the heathen that came in there, these folks, what they did was not fear God, not worship the Lord, and then they wound up being killed by these lions. So then the king hears this. This was a message that was brought back to him. He processes this, and at that time, after processing information, he responds. Verse number 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence. This is one of the priests that had been carried away captive out of Samaria, that they brought into Assyria. Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So get this now. Because of what had transpired, these heathen being killed by the lions in there, because of what had transpired, this heathen king of Assyria sends a missionary back to the land, fully supported by his kingdom, to teach the heathen that he had planted there about the true and the living God. Yeah, I mean, that shortened your deputation, I think. Verse number 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Well, so now they got some good Bible teaching going there, good Bible preaching, and they're getting some good instruction. So you think, what do you think, they're going to get all revived and converted? Not quite, but they're going to come a little way, but they're not going to come all the way. And so they heard this instruction. They started to fear the Lord, but old habits die hard. Look in verse number 29. Howbeit every nation, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods, again, there's your little g gods, of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men, here's what they got. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvim. So, man, you got all these nations that have been brought to Samaria to replace Israel. First, they're getting killed because they're not fearing the Lord. Then he sends them a missionary to try to teach them the way. And yet they're still bringing their old gods back into the mix. And they begin to fear the Lord, but they fail to forsake their old gods. Look at 33, verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And not only that, they also followed some of Jeroboam's bad examples. Verse 32, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. I mean, they still got that old stuff going on. Not only golden calves, but making priests of the folks from the lowest places, not of the tribes of Levi, not of Israel. It is just one big, gigantic mess. This is the backdrop against which our original text was read. Let's go back there to our original text now, verse 33. It says, I'll start at 33, then we'll get into our text in verse 34. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So their old gods won out, and their fear of the Lord was short-lived, as we discover in those verses. Now, we're going to come back to verse 35 and 36 in just a moment. These two verses speak of a covenant that God made with Israel. If you notice the beginning of verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. Who is that? Well, it was Jacob, Israel. He just talked about it at the end there, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. So that's who he made the covenant with. And what we want to do is we want to take a quick look at that covenant. Well, maybe not too quick. We're going to take a look at that covenant. And we're going to find some things emerging. So look at verse number 35, and we'll try to follow along here. I'll make some notes up here. How's this going? One way or the other. All right, so verse number 35. I bet you can reach all the way to the top. So verse 35. And let's find out what we got. We got some elements we want to note here. Verse 35. It says, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods. I want to put down some key words. Number one, fear. You shall not fear other gods. And then he goes on and says this, nor bow yourself to them. All right, they weren't to fear other gods. They weren't to bow to other gods. Next, he goes, nor serve them. So there's a third element. And then there's a fourth element after that when he says, nor sacrifice to them. So he tells them in verse 35, four things they're not to do to these other gods. All right, let's look in verse 36 and we'll find some elements there. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear. Him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. So you got three elements here in verse number 36. So again, in verse 35, you have four things you're not supposed to do. In verse 36, you have three things that you are supposed to do to the Lord. You're not to do these things in verse 35 to the heathen fake gods. You are to do these things in verse 36 to the Lord, the true God. Now, in our King James Bible, the Lord will often define words by using replacement or substitution. I won't take the time to run there, but I'll give you some references that'll help you to see this if you're not familiar with it. But if you compare Psalm 2 and verse number 2 and Acts 4 and verse number 26, you'll find the word Christ defined as the word anointed. In one place, it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and his Christ, Psalm 2, and another place, and his anointed. One of the two says, one says anointed, one says Christ in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26 and in Psalm 2 and verse number 2. So where you expected to see Christ in one, you saw anointed. Now I'm going to have to, give me just a moment. You know how it is when you get something a little bit, you want to make sure you get it right. 2:2. Two is anointed. Psalm 2 is anointed, and then Acts chapter 4 is Christ. So when I'm reading the quotation in Acts chapter 4, about the time I expect him to say anointed, he says Christ. And that's why you know that Christ means anointed, without the aid of Hebrew or Greek.
Right.
Amen. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25 and verse 28, you from those verses, by, again, the Lord replacing one word in a statement where he's saying the same thing, you understand that the word spew means vomit. Yeah. Early on in my Christian life, I'd hear a lot of preachers mention when they're talking about the church at Laodicea and how God was going to spew them out of his mouth, they'd want you to know that spew meant vomit in Greek. Guess what it means in English? He's vomit. You don't need Hebrew or Greek. To understand it, you just need to pay attention to your English Bible in the Authorized Version, 1611. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 and verse 12 gives you a couple different things. It'll teach you that sanctify means set apart. No Hebrew, no Greek. And it'll help you understand that the word matrix means womb by replacement. So little, you can take those references, take a look at them on your own if you're not familiar with them, and see how the Lord begins to work. But with that in mind, how God uses replacement, we come back to 2 Kings 17, verse 35 and 36. And as I was reading these things some years ago, as I went through verse 35 and then verse 36, I just began to be aware that there were some similar elements in both verses. And so I began to notice the similarities between the two. And as you look at it, I noticed that he said, in both times he said fear, and in both times he said sacrifice. In verse 36, or verse 35, first of all, you shall not fear other gods. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and stretched out arm, him shall ye fear. And then at the end, the last thing, you weren't to sacrifice the other gods, but to the Lord you were to do sacrifice. And then what I noticed was where, as I saw things matching up, where I expected, where he said bow, you might find that there, it wasn't there. He said serve, you might find that, it wasn't there. But instead what you had, instead of two words, you had one. And in verse 35, he told you that you're not to bow or serve these gods. In verse 36, he took that word and he replaced it. He took those two words and he replaced it with one, worship. So as this matches up with this, and this matches up with this, these two match up with that. And what the Lord showed you is the essence of what worship is all about. And if you could boil it down into its rudimentary elements, what worship is bowing and serving. Whether you're worshiping a heathen god or whether you're worshiping a true god. Notice some of them have been doing that to the heathen god, been bowing down and serving the heathen god. But what the Lord wanted them to do was to worship the true God. And again, the essence of what worship is, as you put these things all together, is bowing and serving. And a comparison of those two verses and understanding how the Lord teaches us things and shows us what the meaning of different words in terms, it fixes that for us. So the basic understanding or the basic idea of worship is to bow and to serve. For us who worship the true God, we should worship him truly. And if we do, we should spend time both bowing before him and also serving him. Now, many people tend to get one but not the other. Let's consider these elements. First of all, bowing. Bowing. What are we talking about when we're talking about bowing? Bowing is that idea of including holding God in reverence, praise, literally bowing before him, humility before the God of creation, having all that before our God. It's the wonder you have and the adoration you've got to your God. It's exalting him and just all the exaltation of the Lord God Almighty. Kneeling before him in prayer, reading his word and sitting before him and listening to what he's got to say to you. It's being still and knowing that he is God. It's repentance and confession. It's lowliness before the Holy One of Israel. I tell you, it's you, the creature, taking your rightful place before God, the Creator, which is on your face, bowing down before him. It is weakness bowing before omnipotent, the student sitting at the feet of omniscience. It's mortality lying prostrate before the eternal God because the only right response in the as you try to process the idea of a holy, omnipotent, powerful, righteous God, it's just on your face. Amen. Before him. Bowing, it's the idea of the saved sinner singing and speaking the praises of his Savior. Right. As in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship him. Bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. They sang about a little while ago, the girls did, didn't they? Amen. Bow the knee. Amen. Bow the knee. I love that song, one of my favorite songs. It's just the only problem with it is when I hear it, I just want to go away somewhere and get in a room alone with the Lord and get away and bow before him. Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bowing, this is the first ingredient of worship. You ought to have some of that going on in your life. And then there is a second element, and that is serving. Serving is it's getting busy for God, getting to work for Him. It's taking your talents, your time, the gifts that God has given you, and using them for the glory of God. It could involve a lot of things. For some, that involves singing, as some folks did tonight. Playing an instrument, as some folks did tonight. Not all of us are gifted in that area. But you can join in the congregational singing and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You can all sing to the Lord. And by the way, you can sing to Him all by yourself. And if you haven't yet done that, you don't know what you're missing. For some, serving is cleaning the church. For some, it's fixing something up in the building. For some, it's preaching at a nursing home or getting involved in a prison ministry or local county jail ministry or maybe a rescue mission or all kinds of different things could be done. Some it might be teaching Sunday school. Some might be working in the nursery. Hey, for all Christians, ought to be witnessing, putting out tracts, and trying to win people to the Lord. Serving, what is that? It's answering the call of God on your life. And I want you to know, He's got a call on your life. For some people, the call of God might be to be a missionary. For some, it might be to be a pastor. Some, it might be to be an evangelist. For some ladies, it might be to be a wife of one of those. For some, God won't call you into what we tend to call the full-time ministry, although we're all called to be full-time Christians. He might not call you to do that, but He will call you, if you're saved, to be a productive, faithful member of a New Testament Bible-believing church. And you ought to fill your role and fill it well and take it seriously. Amen. Serving is answering the call of God in your life. Serving is the spending of your time and your life and your energy in the service of the King of Kings. And by the way, He is worthy of your time and energy and life and service. And He set the example, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He led the way, and you're to follow in His steps. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ also involves being a clean vessel. Isaiah 52:11 instructs us, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." If you would have God use you, if you would serve Him, you must be usable. Pliable, moldable, makeable for what He wants to make you into, but clean, clean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we're also charged to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and we're to serve the Lord with fear, we're told, and rejoice with trembling in Psalm 2, verse number 11. So I'm saying that serving the Lord involves not just getting up and doing something for Him, but part of serving the Lord is to be sanctified and meet for the master's use, to be clean as one that's going to bear the vessels of the Lord. But this is serving, and this is the second ingredient in today's recipe. And these two elements, bowing and serving, when properly combined, will yield worship. The essence of worship, then, is to bow before the Lord and then to get up and serve Him. And then to go back and bow before Him again, and get up and serve Him again, and then to maintain this process. Some folks don't maintain this process. And matter of fact, there are some that they get one, but they don't get the other. And there are those who, when they think of worship, all they think about is bowing. They think that's the only what worship is. It's just bowing. They think the essence of worship is only the praise and the exaltation and the adoration of the Lord. Lifting up your hands to God, reverencing Him, or attending a church worship service. Now, those things are all part of it. They're all good. But some think that alone is the essence of worship. On the other hand, there's others who think that worship is just service. They think that's all it is. It's what we do for God. Getting involved in the ministry, working and laboring for the church, reaching people, ministering to others. These people think that the essence of worship only is serving God. But the truth that has unlocked in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 35 and 36, is that true worship involves both. It is not the one to the exclusion of the other. But again, you have movements that are all built on one. You have some movements that are all built on worship. You have some movements that are all built on service, and they're missing the fullness of the equation. Because if all you do is reverence and exalt and stand in awe of God, although you're off to a good start, you're only halfway to your destination. And if all you do is serve, 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 you too only have half of the equation, because the whole equation is this: bowing plus serving equals worship. In Luke chapter 10, we find two ladies. You're familiar with them, I trust. Their names are Mary and Martha. In each of these ladies, we find half of the equation. Mary, she had the first half. She bowed. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha, she had the second half. You know what Martha was all about. She's about serving. If one person would combine both of these elements in that one life, then they would properly have worship. If they would properly combine bowing, stopping, sitting at Jesus' feet, getting up and serving, they would have worship. One preacher from years gone by, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, said, what we need, we got Mary and Martha. He said, what we need are some Mary Marthas. I know another preacher that I think he took heed to that. He named one of his daughters Mary Martha. That doesn't guarantee you're going to wind up with one, but just have the name anyway. It's a good idea. But when I look at these things as well, you find, if you examine the story of Mary and Martha, you're going to find that Mary sitting at Jesus' feet is mentioned first. And you're going to find that Martha serving is mentioned second. And the order is telling. It's the same order found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 35. First, you have the bowing. He mentions bow first, serve second. And both of these witnesses go to show us that the proper order of worship is to do it just in that order. Bow and serve. Why is that important? Because bowing before the Lord, sitting at his feet, feeding on his word, getting along with God is where you get the strength to properly serve and be effective and bring forth fruit. It's what's going to give you the strength. It's going to give you the power to serve the Lord. Bowing first, you get the power to serve him and to serve him well. Those that serve, 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 and don't sit at Jesus' feet, they face certain dangers. Well, why don't you come with me to that story, Luke chapter 10. Mary and Martha, pick out a couple things here. Luke 10. Martha was the one that served, 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 but didn't sit at Jesus' feet. And she was having a time of it in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost not thou care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. I mean, can you just picture? She's pulling her hair out. I mean, it's not a good idea, but she's pulling her hair out. I mean, what Martha needed was a bit more of Mary. What Mary? Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. That's what she needed, a little bit more Mary. Martha had worked herself into a frenzy. She had worked herself into a bad place spiritually. Because of her running herself ragged and not stopping to get alone with the Lord, notice what she did in verse number 40. She became critical of her sister who wasn't serving like she was. You ever notice that? I'm not talking about in somebody else. I'm talking about that in you. You ever notice you get running ragged and you're not filling up at the Lord's filling station? And all of a sudden you're starting to look at another brother and sister not doing things quite like you. You get this bad attitude about them. And maybe you get complaining to the Lord about them. That's what she did. Not only that, because she didn't take time to spend time sitting at Jesus' feet, she started questioning whether or not the Lord really cared for her. Did you notice that? But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care? Now, you know the answer to that in truth, don't you? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Casting all your care upon him, for he what? Careth for you. And yet, you get yourself right there on the verge of burning out, and that's the danger of serving and serving and serving and not sitting at Jesus' feet. You get yourself right there on the verge of burning out, and you'll start wondering if the Lord really does care for you or not. She was just that far from burning out. There is a statement that's been made by different preachers and Christians over the years that goes like this. They'd say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And I suppose if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather burn out than rust out. But who says you have to choose between the two? Because if you burn out or if you rust out, either way, you're out. How much better to keep the machine well-oiled, if you will, with the Spirit of God, which you get sitting there, you know, at the spot where the glory comes out at Jesus' feet. Amen. Reading in His Word and bowing before Him and worshiping Him and hopping and leaping and praising God when there's nobody around to watch you. So this proper order of things is bowing and serving, and it's also reminiscent of the commandments that the Lord gives when He gives the Ten Commandments. The first and second, first of all, are summed up like this in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said it like this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." First, it's God first, and it's man second. This is the pattern of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with you and your relationship with God. The last six have to do with your relationship with other people. And where a lot of religions get messed up is they put the emphasis on the second before the first. But God's a God of order. Right. He said, let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. And if you keep putting the second before the first, after a while you're gonna start compromising the things and the truth about God, doctrinally, practically, and you're not going to even be able to be recognized as a proper, serving, functioning, worshiping, true worshiper. Because you will have flip-flopped God's order. And that's not a good thing. It's God first and everybody else second. And folks, again, you know the Lord, you know the Bible. At least I don't say you got it memorized backwards and forward, but you know a lot of things in there and you know what you're supposed to be doing. But a lot of times when we know what we're supposed to be doing, we know it intellectually, but when it comes down to the practical living a Christian life, we use all these excuses and everything else dictate what our priorities are going to be. What your priority ought to be is back to Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You've got to prioritize and guard with jealousy your time with the Lord day after day after day. And spend time in it. And I understand that sometimes schedule might squeeze it a bit, but you're going to have to just fight back. The schedule might push you to not have the time that you want with the Lord. You better push back. It's ASAP. You better fight the good fight of faith. Or else you're going to just be a pushover for the devil. Well, I want to take you and show you one last thing, and we'll wrap it up. And we're going to have to go to two places to see this last thing. And the two places are Revelation chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Revelation 2, 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, we're going to see a similar occurrence in two passages as we saw in the two verses. We're going to see some similar elements. When we saw in our two verses, 2 Kings 17, 35 and 36, in these two passages, we're going to see some similar elements between a couple churches. And that'll be the church at Thessalonica and in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, the first church that John addresses, or the Lord addresses through John. And let's start with the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. So you have some things that are going good for this church. They've got some works, they've got some labor, and they've got some patience. So it sounds pretty good. And we know that they had an issue. What was the issue? Well, verse 3, first he commends them some more. He says, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. I mean, if I read this part of their description on their website and I'm in town, I'm going to that church. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So it looked pretty good outwardly, but there was something amiss. something under just underpinning that wasn't what it ought to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, hold your place in Revelation. Here's the church at Thessalonica. Look at verse 3. Paul is commending this church, and he says in verse number 3 how they were remembering without ceasing your, that's the Thessalonians, church at Thessalonica, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So we have working there, we have laboring there, we have patience. So it's what we saw over in Revelation, works, labor, and patience. Let's notice a little bit more closely. Whereas in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works, plural. He said to the church at Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work, singular. So if you just took a little quick glance at that, you might think, well, I want to be at the church that's got works, not the church that just got work. But there was an element that Thessalonica had that Ephesus did not. And that was, he said, your work of faith. And friends, one work of faith will always accomplish a lot more than many works after the flesh. So they had a work of faith. Now they both had labor. He said, I know thy works and thy labor. They both had labor, but that's where it ended with Ephesus at this point in their history. But the church at Thessalonica had, notice, a labor of love. There was something that motivated their labor, a labor of love. And then they both had patience, but notice that the church at Thessalonica had patience of hope. And so the elements that they had that Ephesus not had was faith, hope, and love. That's what was missing in the church that had left their first love, the one at Ephesus. One other little thing we'll point out, he said, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In. We're to labor in Christ. We're to walk in Christ and abide in Christ. Where they did these things in Christ, the other church did them for him. Notice verse 3, Revelation chapter 2, verse number 3, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now, again, we may seem like we're splitting hairs here, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And one time he said they're doing it for his name, the other time they said they're doing it in it. And the one church that was doing it for his name's sake, they were about to, well, let's look. I'll show you before I say it. He said in verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The candlestick was the church. And that working, laboring, patient church was about to have their candlestick removed if they didn't get things right, because they left their first love and the Lord was beckoning them to come on back to that first love. Come on back to that place where they'd bow. Come on back to that place where they'd fill up and then go out and serve. They were missing it. And so when we read in our Lord Jesus Christ compared to for his name, it's, you know, David, he wanted to do something for the Lord one time, didn't he? And you check it out and look it up. He wanted to build a house for his name. And God said, sorry, you're not going to do it. You've been a man of war. You've shed much blood. You're not going to do it, but your son's going to come along one day. He's going to do it. It was good, he said, that it was in your heart, but it's not what I got for you, David. And sometimes we have something that sounds good, looks good, and it's in our heart to do for the Lord, but he doesn't want us to do. God, it's much better to do what God wants you to do. And the only way you're going to find that out is you're going to have to spend time with him, poring over his word, getting the soul divided from the spirit, and discerning between what it is that you want, what it is that God wants, and then waiting upon the Lord for direction. I'm about to finish here, but the church at Ephesus had gotten to the place where they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And that's what happens when you leave your first love, but you still try to stay and live in a Christian context. It could be worse. They weren't done yet, and God was giving them space for repentance. when the Lord alerts you that that's a situation and gives you space for repentance, don't put it off, don't delay, don't procrastinate. Your Christian life could be so much better than just the going through the motions, just the burning out and being tired of it all, you know. I don't know, ever, just say, I just about had it. It could be better than that, it should be better than that, but whether or not it is entirely up to you. So if it's that way tonight, the question would be very simple. What you going to do about it? What you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, it's good to be saved.